Well, this morning I would like to look at, with you, all together, look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem before he was crucified on the cross for us. And we're going to look at several passages, and some of them, well, primarily we're going to look at Matthew 21, Luke 19, and 2 Samuel 15. And I want to preface our lesson with what you have written first off in the handout that says, Jesus did not just enter Jerusalem. He paraded. He paraded. And I don't mean that disrespectfully at all. This was totally orchestrated by God, this day on which he entered Jerusalem. But he paraded like the king that he is. And what a perfect time to do so. You know why? Because Jerusalem at this time was crowded with who? Jewish people. Why? Because Passover. Well, so big deal, Passover. No, it was a big deal because we find in Deuteronomy 16:16 that God told all Jewish males that they needed to appear in Jerusalem three times during the year. At Passover, at a feast called Shavuot, which we know as Pentecost. Shavuot is the Feast of Weeks. And then at the Feast of Tabernacles. And God was talking to Jewish males from all over the known world. They had to appear at those pilgrim feasts. They were called pilgrim feasts, three times a year. And often they brought their families. We know that because in Luke it tells us that Jesus and Mary came along with Joseph to go up to Jerusalem for Passover. So it was crowded. It was known to have, Jerusalem was known to have in Jesus' day, 2+ million people. And I'm going to say spilling out into its environs because not all could find accommodations in the city itself. But Jesus' triumphal entry, we need to know, was preparation for not only Passover, but obviously for his death and resurrection as well. And that very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey was the day that Jewish people called, not Palm Sunday, but they called it Lamb Selection Day. Lamb Selection Day. The 10th day of the month of Nisan. Where do we get that? We get that from Exodus 12. Exodus 12 is the chapter to read on the first Passover in Egypt. And God instructed Moses to tell the children of Israel to take a lamb and to keep a lamb into each home on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. I love the fact that God uses so many dates. God, the Holy Spirit inspires the writers to say, well, it was in this year, and it was on the day after Sabbath, and it was the third day from, etc., Feast of Unleavened Bread. And God is a detailed God, isn't he? And he wants us to know these things. So, Lamb Selection Day, 10th day of the month of Nisan, that's when all the animal lambs, the animal Passover lambs, were brought into Jerusalem to be scrutinized, to be sacrificed in the temple. And last week at the end of the class, I had mentioned in passing that we were going to talk about this today, and I mentioned that Josephus, the Jewish historian who is also a Roman citizen, he records that on any given Passover from 400 BC to 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, from that time frame, on any given Passover, how many lambs came into Jerusalem to be sacrificed? Do you remember what I said? 256,000 lambs. 256,000 lambs. This morning as we're coming to church on KFLR, the commentator, Dennis's name is, said, just picture Palm Sunday as a big rally. Oh my gosh, is that crazy? It was more than that. Can you just imagine the throngs? 2 million plus people, for starters, in Jerusalem, and for 256,000 lambs coming into Jerusalem, what a perfect day for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem, because who is he? He is the perfect Passover lamb. Was he sending a message? And these lambs would be scrutinized, and if they were found to be spotless, without a blemish, then according to what it says in Exodus 12, those lambs without blemish were killed that first Passover in Egypt, weren't they? And their blood was applied to the lintel over the door and the two doorposts on the sides. Well, Jesus came into Jerusalem, and he lived with his family for 4 days after he rode in on the 10th of Nisan, and they scrutinized him. And they found him to be blameless. They did. Check it out. In the trials, they had false witnesses. There were trumped up charges. And so, in keeping with Exodus 12, oh, and let me just tell you who found him blameless. Herod, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, the thief on the cross, Judas, who said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And so, in keeping, as I was saying, with Exodus 12, that at 9 o'clock in the morning, because Jesus was blameless, because this was God's plan, because Jesus is our sinless Messiah, 9 o'clock in the morning, as the animal Passover lambs were tied to the altar to be slain, Jesus was nailed to a cross. And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the last Passover animal lamb was killed, what did Jesus cry from the cross? "It is finished. It is finished." So we're going to look a little further at Lamb Selection Day today, prior to the Passover. And here's Jesus entering Jerusalem with all these animal Passover lambs. And how are the people responding to him? They were what?
Shouting Hosanna.
Hosanna. What does that mean? Hosanna actually means save now. Save now. Okay. And I love it in Hebrew. It's Hoshana. Hoshana. Save now. It's from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, that also tells us the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We have a marvelous God who paid the price for us, the price of our sin. But the people responded with palm branches, okay? John 12:12 tells us that. Is that how Jewish people celebrated Passover? With palm branches, waving palm branches, and putting cloaks down, their cloaks, their garments on the ground. No, Trudy says it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah, because why do you think she said it was the Feast of Tabernacles? Because at the Feast of Tabernacles, God told the Jewish people to take what they call today a lulav. L-U-L-A-V. It's a mixture of myrtle and willow and palm branches. And they were to wave them before the Lord in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. But also they were to make a booth, a sukkah at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were to put branches on top of that sukkah. And that Feast of Tabernacles looked forward to the millennial kingdom. Basically, I should backtrack a little. Look forward to the time when God would dwell with the Jewish people. Because he told them that. Exodus 25:8 says, I desire to dwell with you. And what do we see God doing in scripture from Adam's day? Walking with Adam and Eve. And God came to Abraham in Abraham's tent. God is a personal God who desires to communicate and to dwell with man. And Tabernacles says this so specifically. So, and tabernacle means to dwell. So here they are with these palm branches, and they're hailing Jesus as king. But they don't usually do that at Passover. And I've got to tell you, too, the palm branches, waving the palm branches 2 centuries before Lamb Selection Day in Jesus' time, they became a national symbol of the Messiah, that he would soon come. Okay, it was around Hanukkah time. And it was even on their coinage, there were palm branches that were stamped on the Jewish coinage about 200 years before this this day, 10th day of Nisan, in either 29 or 30 AD, right? And the garments, spreading the garments on the ground, that was an act of honor to royalty. So what were they saying about Jesus? He's king, and he is going to come, many of them, to overthrow the oppression that we're undergoing by Rome, you know. But did they know Zechariah 9:9? Zechariah 9:9 talks about the two comings of the Messiah. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. He is lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." But did they know that about the Messiah coming lowly at first? So Doris is looking funny. I might not be going exactly. I might be adding stuff to that handout, okay? Because I'm not reading from the handout, right? But Jesus, I gotta tell you, this is so exciting. Jesus, in his journey to Jerusalem, was sending such a clear message to his people. They were hailing him as king, okay? The humbly they might have not gotten for the most part. But we're gonna look a little bit deeper into scripture, and I want us to start with 2 Samuel. So as you're turning to 2 Samuel 15, because that's where we're gonna begin, we're going to see how Jesus linked himself historically and geographically to a particular event and place in Israel's history that truly would resonate with the people. You know, as you're, again, as you're turning to 2 Samuel 15, remember in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to King David that a king from his lineage would be seated on the throne of David in the future, and the king would be the Messiah. So Jews in Jesus' day were longing for that king. There was a lot of messianic fervor going on in Jesus' day. You know what they were looking for? Restoration. They were desiring that their nation be restored and that the kingdom of God be set up. So let's go back to about 975 BC. Do you remember that time? Yeah, we all were there, right? Oh, yes. Okay. And that's when King David was rejected by Israel and driven into exile by his own son, Absalom. And Absalom's, David's son, wasn't willing to wait around for his father to die, and he didn't want to get into a later power struggle with his brothers. So you know what Absalom did? He enticed David's key advisor, Ahithophel, to forget about David and to join Absalom, and together they would lead a rebellion against the king. So David had no choice other than to get out of Jerusalem. So the hearts of men, the men of Israel, scripture says, were with Absalom. So we are going to start at verse 10 of 2 Samuel 15. It says, "Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron,'" or Hebron. "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." Verse 13 says, "Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are truly with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of a sword.'" Okay, drop down to verse 23, still in 2 Samuel 15, and it says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." Just take note of those places. He's moving, David is moving east, all right? Go down to verse 30. "So David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. So he crossed the Kidron Valley, east of the temple area. They traveled east of Jerusalem. They ascended the Mount of Olives to begin their exile, which would be going across the Jordan River to the east. You need to take note of those areas because this is so connected to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, in 2 Samuel 16:1, we meet an ally of David's. It says, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, the Mount of Olives, so we find David on the east side of the Mount of Olives, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son? Okay. So Ziba met David with a couple of saddle donkeys and gave them, and on them rather, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine, and a partridge and a pear tree. I mean, these poor donkeys were laden, okay? And so note where David was given this refreshment. Okay, he had just finished the ascent up the Mount of Olives and was coming down on the other side, and that's when Ziba met him and gave him the two donkeys. Okay, so here we see the account of the rejection of King David, don't we? Okay, by his son. And that tore Israel into civil war. Well, Jesus, King of the Jews, was rejected by the nation of Israel, right? We talked about that last week. The religious leaders rejected him as the Messiah. Do you know what God called the nation of Israel? Way back. Exodus 4:22. He says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And Hosea 11:1 tells us that when Israel was a child, God said, I loved him and called him out of Egypt. I called my son out of Egypt. Interesting, the verbiage that's used there. Why would Israel be called the firstborn? Why would he be called the son? Just real fast, Genesis 18:18, God chose Israel. You've heard me say this probably 100 times. God chose Israel as an instrument of blessing for the world. It's great in your study time if you check out Isaiah 19:25 and go probably up, read the verses before that. God calls Israel his inheritance. The firstborn always had, and Israel always had more of the inheritance than the other children in the family. So, and through God, basically, he chose Israel to accomplish his purposes for the world, right? So now, eventually, as far as Absalom is concerned, he and his crowd, they were defeated. And remember how David responded to Absalom's death? He was in control. His sobbing was uncontrollable. Yeah, oh, Absalom, my son, if only I had died in your place, David said. Now, God is faithful as he always is, no matter what. Amen, right? And he kept his promise to King David, and Solomon ascended the throne in about 971 B.C., and boy, Israel was just so prosperous. Under Solomon, expanded the borders, great wealth was brought into Israel, a lot of influence, okay? But in the centuries that followed, in the centuries that followed after Solomon, when the northern kingdom was carried into Assyria, when the southern kingdom was carried into Babylon, the people were looking for that Messiah to come. They were looking for the golden age of Solomon. It was really an archetype. It was a model. It was what they wanted. They wanted restoration, and God had promised them restoration, the promise of the kingdom to the Jewish people. And this is all the setting for the triumphal entry of Jesus. See, we just thought, I've grown up in the Methodist church, got palm branches. How great. That was wonderful. And that's all I thought about. I didn't know anything about this background. So we're going to go to a spring day in about 29 AD. some say 30 AD. And the people continued to yearn for a Messiah. They were weary from all this oppression from Babylon, from Persia, from Greece, and now from Rome. And you know what? It was about 1,000 years since Solomon was king. And it was nearly Passover. And Passover to Jewish people meant deliverance. First Passover in Egypt, what did God do? He delivered the Jews from Egypt. It meant freedom. So this had to be the time, right? This had to be the time. The stage was set. And for Jesus, truly, the time had come. You remember seeing that phrase, reading that phrase, when Mary went to Jesus at that in Cana at that wedding and said, you know, you got to help out here. They're out of wine. My time is not yet come. And then remember when his brothers were trying to prompt him to go to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, but his time had not yet come. But this was his time. 10th day of Nisan, Lamb Selection Day, perfect time. And Jesus not only chose the day to come into Jerusalem, he chose the route to come into Jerusalem, because we took time to go through 2 Samuel 15 and part of 16. And David's path, his journey out of Jerusalem, when Absalom was bringing all to attack his father, his path led east of Jerusalem, up over the Mount of Olives and over the Jordan River. Jesus reversed that path by starting out from over the Jordan, east of the Jordan, coming up. He had to go by Jericho, okay? And David went by Jericho. I'll tell you a little bit about that in a moment. Up the Mount of Olives and then entering into Jerusalem. So he communicated, Jesus communicated on this day that he was coming not only as the perfect Passover lamb to be slain with all those other, while all those other, I should say, the animal Passover lambs were going to be slain. He was a suffering servant, but he also came to and gave a message to tell the people, I'm the king of the Jews. I am of the lineage of David. And that's why you see people hailing him as the son of David as we continue on, okay? And that he was going to sit on David's throne and dwell with the people. So they did indeed, Jesus and his entourage began their journey east of Jerusalem into the wilderness beyond the Jordan, right? Let's go to Matthew 19. Because you know what? Jesus had been ministering up until this time, in this season of his ministry. Jesus had been ministering in Galilee. So let's look at Matthew 19:1. And it says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Okay, and we're going to see from this point, and you have to fit it through all four Gospels to see his route. And you can even, if you're so inclined, date it. Like, when was it the 10th of Nisan coming, in Jesus coming into Jerusalem in Matthew 21? And then you can also date it, his dates, the 10th of Nisan all the way through the 14th of Nisan when Passover was. Mark 11 to Mark 14, you can see those days noted. And also in John as well, and some in Luke. But now, this is kind of a crazy detail, you might be thinking. So what? That he departed from Galilee and came to the region beyond the Jordan. Why are you even mentioning that? Why is this so noteworthy? Go to the back of your Bibles if you have maps. Okay. And now I have a map of Israel in Christ's time. And don't know how detailed your maps are. Mine aren't exactly that detailed. But this shows the Jordan River flowing into the Dead Sea. Do you have that on your map? Okay. Do you see where it says Jericho? Okay, that would be west of the Jordan. And then there's a little dot that says Bethabara. Bethabara, okay? That's also called Bethany. There were two Bethanies. There was the Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha hung out, and that was closer to Jerusalem. This Bethany, or in my Bible, it's noted as Bethabara. And you can cross-reference, to check me out, you can cross-reference John 1:28. All right, I'm not going to go there right now in interest of time. But Bethabara is beyond the Jordan. And again, check out John 1:28. But here, Jesus, now look at your map. So he's in Galilee. Do you see where Galilee is on your map? So he comes south. And he can make a straight path to Jerusalem, can't he? When you look on your map, doesn't that look like that would be the easy way? When you go on MapQuest, don't you want to know the easy way? You know, more the more direct way? Well, that would have been the most direct way. But he takes a left turn and goes over the Jordan to the other side. Why? Why?
Okay. Because of his enemies?
No.
He was following David's path.
When David was exiled from Jerusalem, he went over the Jordan River into the wilderness, right? Okay. So again, giving a message all the way. And after crossing the Jordan River to go back, he had to go across the Jordan River going west to go back to Jerusalem. He went by Jericho. And Jericho, there's an ancient road there. It's probably still being used, I'm told. I've not been in Israel. But there's a treacherous path going alongside of a deep gorge. And that, in the Judean wilderness there. And the name is Wadi Kelt, that path, that gorge, okay? And it's known as the Valley of the Shadow. That's what it's known as. And the reason why I said David, King David, while it doesn't tell us exactly that he went by Jericho, what did David write in Psalm 23? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And he went that way in exile from Jerusalem. Can you imagine the grief that he was feeling at that time? But yet, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will not fear, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Praise the Lord. So Jesus is going by Jericho. Jericho being the first city that was conquered by the children of Israel after they went into the promised land when they were fighting for a kingdom. And in Mark 10:46, we're not going to go to it, but in Mark 10:46, we read at that point that a throng had gathered around him near Jericho because word had gotten out. What kind of word do you think had gotten out? Who was coming? The Messiah, the Son of David, because that's especially in Mark 10:47 and around that in that chapter you see them hailing him, or crying out to him, I should say, as Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, obviously messianic title. And you know what? The people at that time, including the disciples, were thinking, they were truly thinking, and we see this in the parable that Jesus teaches that I'm going to mention in a moment. They were thinking that the kingdom of God would be given them now. They had no thoughts about crucifixion. What did Peter say when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die? He said, may it never be, and Jesus rebuked him. So, no thoughts. So, it's here at Jericho that Jesus relayed the parable with a kingdom theme, the 10 minas, and it's in Luke 19. And Jesus tells them of a nobleman who goes to a far country, to receive a kingdom. And tells them that the nobleman would return. Who is he talking about? Himself, yeah. And he was saying, I'm soon going to depart. I'm going far away. But I'm going to return and I will have the kingdom with me. So then at the Mount of Olives, let's turn to Matthew 21, verse 1. It says, now when, this is Jesus and his entourage, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples,
saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Matthew is the only gospel that tells us of the two donkeys. The other three gospels do not mention two donkeys. But we're going to see a little bit more about why. Now, do you think that this really happened then, the two donkeys? Yes. Of course it did. It's in the book of Matthew, right? It's in there. And there's a reason why it's in there. Matthew wrote more to a Jewish audience. Okay, and Matthew's gospel tells us that proves to us through the pages of God's Word that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Israel, and he gives the reason for why the kingdom was not given to the Jewish people at Israel, at Jesus' first coming. And we went through that last week. We talked about that. So these two donkeys are gotten by the disciples, and this is for his final entrance. Luke, you might look up in your study time, Luke 19:30, and it says that the colt was untamed. No one had ever sat on it. And here we have Jesus sitting on this colt. We don't read of anything of the colt bolting, do we? But who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the creator of the universe, mankind, animals, everything, nature. He is the creator. Do you think he has power over creation? Isn't that beautiful? And the
people. I don't know if anybody's ever tried to ride an unbroken horse, but you really can't do it. I mean, you have to train them.
Really? And you know, right? Firsthand, yeah. I don't do too well with horses. So. I'm from the Bronx. Yeah, I will one day. Right. Because what do we have? You know, I'm glad you said that, Trudy, because I'm thinking of Jesus riding this untamed colt. Again, the Jewish people knew from their scrolls what was told them about conditions in the world when the Messiah would come. Isaiah 11, the wolf is going to lay down with a lamb, right? And the leopard and the young goat would be together. So here we have the creator of those conditions in the millennial kingdom too. But consider this. When they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, okay, that's when Jesus told the disciples to get those donkeys. He had already walked up the steep incline of the Mount of Olives on the east side. Do you know that the ascent from Jericho to that top of the Mount of Olives is 3,750 feet? He now needs donkeys to go into Jerusalem? They were a prop. Because where did Ziba meet King David with the two donkeys? On the east slope of the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus was given these donkeys. Okay? Would the people remember? Let me tell you just a little bit about the donkeys. There was the female donkey, the mama donkey, and in Hebrew, the word for that donkey is a thaun. I don't think this is in your handout. Doesn't matter how it's spelled. Let me just tell you what it means. The Hebrew word means continuance, permanence, strength, hard, mighty, rough. The colt, the Hebrew word for the colt is chamor, and it means foul, red, trouble. Interesting. You know, trouble. What was Jesus riding into?
Trouble.
And shedding his blood.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I won't go into that. Never mind. Another time. So, Jesus' entourage, the people that had thronged about him at Jericho, was it a time of weeping like David had? No. No, it was time of exuberance. Hoshanah to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we read in Mark and some of the other Gospels. And you think that the Pharisees were so thrilled at that? No, they were very distressed. They had much agita And agita is acid indigestion, much agita. And they rebuked Jesus and said, tell your disciples to be quiet. And how did Jesus respond? If they would be quiet, what would cry out?
The rocks
or the stones. Some translations say the stones. Well, what does that mean? The stones would cry out. Do you remember when John the Baptizer was in the Jordan baptizing and he was talking to the Pharisees not so nicely? And he mentioned the stones, and he said he was in the Jordan now baptizing. And he said, these stones, God can make children out of these stones, because the Pharisees were relying on their Jewish heritage to be A-okay. So what stones in the Jordan River do you think John was alluding to? Rob?
The 12 stones that were placed there when they originally crossed in.
Yeah, through by Joshua leading them. Yeah, when they entered the promised land, the stones. I'm sorry? Ebenezer, stone of my help, and that's in Samuel. Yeah, that's more with the prophet Samuel. But these stones were in the Jordan, and then they also took stones to their first camp, Gilgal, by outside of or near Jericho, I should say. But you want to hear something fascinating about those stones? Okay, Jesus said the stones will cry out. Joshua 4:19, not going to go there today, but read it in your study time. When do you think Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River? What day do you think they crossed the Jordan River? The 10th day of the month of Nisan. The 10th day. I just got chills all the time. I think about this. This is so exciting. And Joshua, again, like Rob said, was instructed to set up those memorial stones. And why God gives the answer to his people in Joshua 4:4-7. You're going to set up these stones because they're going to be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? And then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant on dry ground through the riverbed of the Jordan. And the Ark of the Covenant, what did that represent to the Jews? The presence of God. The presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top with the cherubim. Who's going over the Jordan River, going from beyond the Jordan, crossing the Jordan? Who is going that way on the 10th of Nisan? Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that type of the Ark of the Covenant. And he's the fulfillment of the mercy seat, because you know the Ark of the Covenant had the law in it and the manna and Aaron's rod that budded. But I'm thinking of the law. And God said in Jeremiah 31:31, you broke the law. You broke the law. So I'm going to make, he said this to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And here is Jesus that is a type not only of the Ark of the Covenant, but of the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. Just think of the mercy seat sort of as a bridge between holy God and unholy fallen man, the broken covenant and that blood covering it. Amazing. So here we see, what a dramatic journey from Galilee, throughout his whole ministry on earth, but from Galilee making that left-hand turn into the wilderness and coming back the same day and then riding into Jerusalem. Jesus was truly declaring himself to his people. And so the stone was crying out. Jesus being the stone, the cornerstone. Amen? So following his triumphal entry, Jesus railed against the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. And he says in Luke 19:44, you missed the time of your visitation. We talked about that last week. They missed it. And he cried to them. He cried out to the people in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, I had always wanted to gather your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And the way he says it in Jeremiah, in Matthew 23:37, is, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." What did King David say? "Oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom." Was this mirroring David's sobs, his grief, Jesus crying out like this? And during Passion Week, when Jesus is in Jerusalem, we see another link to David's story. Who was that counselor that was enticed away from David? Ahithophel, right? Well, who was the disciple who betrayed Jesus? Judas. Judas. And what happened to Judas? Hanged himself. Matthew 27:5. 2 Samuel 17:23 records that when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed by Absalom, he saddled the donkey and he arose and he went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and he hanged himself.
Who is that?
2 Samuel 17:23. Okay. It's in the printout. Per Margaret. Okay, so Jesus, on page 4, bottom of page 4. Jesus' entry to Jerusalem, it was triumphal, wasn't it? It was because God has won the victory. He is victorious. But as far as a human perspective is concerned, it was triumphal for a moment. And then the masses who followed him scattered, and some joined the crowd that called for his crucifixion. I'm just going to give you some references because we don't have time to look at them now, but as far as what happened during Jesus' trials, he had 6 trials, 3 religious, 3 civil. Matthew 27:20-25, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas, right? And verse 24 of that Matthew 27 passage says that a tumult, an uproar was rising. And the people in verse 25 said, "All, may his blood be upon us." But you check it out. Read it, okay? And John, Pilate, Jesus was in the praetorium being tried by Pilate. The Jews couldn't go into the praetorium because Pilate, being a Gentile, the Jews didn't want to defile themselves. They wanted to be able to celebrate Passover, and if they went into a Gentile place like that, they would be considered unclean. So Pilate brought Jesus out to the people. But just read it. Now, the first believers in Jesus were Jewish. The early church was Jewish. I'm not saying that they all cried out, "Crucify him." We do know Peter denied him. We do know that. And we're told that the disciples fled, after the Garden of Gethsemane. And only who was at the cross? John. John alone was at the cross. And was this restoration? Can you imagine what the people thought? Especially after the victorious hailing of him as king, not so much suffering servant, they didn't see that. But to stand at the foot of the cross, Bobby, what do you always say about Good Friday?
About how many people would stand at the foot of the cross?
Well, they would think. Would they think that this was?
Oh yeah, they'd be standing. How many people would be standing at the foot of the cross, seeing the crucifixion? How many would be looking at that, saying, "This is a good thing"?
Yeah.
Obviously, it's a cynical, sarcastic Roman, maybe, but certainly not the masses.
Right. Right.
And yet, we know in retrospect,
it was the best. It was victory. But it looked for a while that Satan had won. And that God had been defeated, Patty.
I had heard that originally it was God's Friday, and then it's been changed to Good Friday. Have you ever heard that?
No, Patty's just saying she had heard that it was God's Friday, and it had been changed to Good Friday. I don't know. I've never heard anybody hear that. Have heard?
No.
Okay, where did you hear that from?
I think from Tim. I think
Oh, really? But ask him for a source. That would be good. That would be good. Okay. But you know what? Like, it is good. It is good for us. What a contrast. The world doesn't understand, and that's a great thing, especially at this time of the year, to tell people, wow, Good Friday, somber, I'm rejoicing because of what Good Friday means to my eternal life. You know, it had to be. It had to be. And Jesus conquered. He conquered death and the grave. So such victory. And you know what? To wrap this up, Jesus rose from the dead on the day after Sabbath, on Resurrection Sunday, and that was another Jewish feast. It was called the Feast of First Fruits. And tie it into Leviticus 23, which talks about all seven feasts that God gave the Jewish people. And first fruits, what did that mean? On the Feast of First Fruits, and this was the barley harvest specifically, the first part of the harvest was actually brought into the temple, and it consecrated the rest of the harvest. Okay? Jesus is our first fruits. He's our pledge. He's our guarantee that because he rose from the dead, those who believe in him, who have put our trust in him, our faith in him, will rise from the dead. So the harvest that's talked about there is the harvest of souls, that Jesus was consecrating the whole harvest of souls. In Hebrews, I love it, in chapter 2, it says, he brought many sons to glory. So what a wonderful day we celebrate. What a wonderful Messiah. What a glorious celebration. And you can share with people. Take a survey. You know, I always say that. Take a survey. Ask people today, what do we call today? They say Palm Sunday. And you know that most people are going to call it Palm Sunday. Say, guess what? The Jewish people called it Lamb Selection. Don't say, I know something you don't know. No, I'm not saying that. But say, the Jewish people called it Lamb Selection Day.
Do they still do that today? Would Jews today know that it's Lamb Selection Day?
Very few and far between, okay? Because a lot of Jewish people in Israel are not observant. Okay, and as far as bringing in lambs, there's no temple. There's no temple. Temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So there's no slain.
Do you know if there's any sacrifice still going on in Israel? Any sacrifice?
They talk about it. They say they're bringing the Sanhedrin back together and there's going to be a sacrifice. I was talking to a Jewish friend of mine, not a believer, and I was telling him that. I wanted to get his response. I was talking to him on the phone, and he said, when I said something about the sacrifice being brought back, he said, that's barbaric. Oh, you know, that was from God. That was how the people approached them. But there is a small community called, and I'm probably not pronouncing this correctly, Maya Sharim in Israel, that is the Hasidic group. So, you know, they would do something. And there are, in the Hasidic neighborhoods in Brooklyn, there are those that at Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, would get a chicken or a rooster and wring its neck and fling it around their heads, and the blood would splatter a little bit. And there's actually a prayer in their prayer books that say, may this blood, you know, this is my sacrifice. This is the blood that I'm counting on, you know, along those lines. That's very paraphrased. But praise God for all. Praise God. Praise God. That just sums it up.